Good evening, everyone. Thank you for responding. I think I know everybody here, but then there's so many masks. So in case you're new, my name is Sulmane Megadi. I am one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection. We just had a wonderful time at the retreat, and you were all on our hearts. We prayed together. We prayed for you as well. And what we're going to be doing this morning is continuing the theme that we've been talking about for a while now, making the most of exile, making the most of the exile. Just as a reminder, when we say that we are exiles in a foreign land, we're using the language of Saint Peter, Apostle Peter, when he calls all believers sojourners and exiles in the land, because we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return. He's not back yet, as you notice. And living in the world means that sometimes the world's agenda and our agenda are going to butt heads, right? And it's going to cause some problems and some tensions. And so we look to the story of the exile of Israel to teach us how we live our lives as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. The songs that we sang actually set the tone for what we're going to talk about today, a song in the psalm. I really like this song, How Long. How long till your children find their rest? How long till you draw them to your breast? We go on holding to your promises. How long? Till you wipe away the tears from every eye, till we see our hope descending from the sky. Do we wait in vain? Jesus, give us hope again. Today we're going to step back from the book of Daniel. We've been spending a lot of time looking at what's happening in the Babylonian court, looking at King Nebuchadnezzar, this very interesting figure, at Daniel's three friends, and at Daniel. Today we're going to step back and go back to the land of Jerusalem and also see what's happening among the exiles in Babylon. As we do that, I want to remind us why it is that the Israelites are in exile in the first place. It is because of the sins that they committed. Now, I'm going to list some of the sins they committed because sometimes we say sins and it kind of just feels like a generalized blanket and we don't really know the depth of what God is responding to. It says that they constantly plot evil, seeking to be great and rich. They refused to provide justice to the orphans. They denied the rights of the poor. They built pagan shrines and burned their sons and their daughters as sacrifices to other gods. Prophets gave false messages from the Lord and offered superficial treatments for the people's mortal wounds. Jerusalem was full of violence and destruction. Their lives were ruled by greed and arrogance. They practiced witchcraft, divination, and sorcery. They murdered, stole, and committed adultery. Anytime you think that God was being a little bit too harsh with the Israelites, come back to the reason why they were in exile, the sins they committed. What else was a loving and just God supposed to do but answer and respond to these sins? And so because of the things that the Israelites did, and sometimes they did them even worse than the nations around them, God says, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire. I have brought their way upon their heads. So that's why they were exiled. They were unhomed. It's not a word. You're not going to find it in the dictionary. I made it up. They are unhomed. First, the northern kingdom is exiled by the Assyrian kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah, is exiled by Babylon. And Babylon happens, the Babylonian deportation happens in three phases. The first one is around 605 BC, and that's when Daniel and his friends and maybe about 4,000 other people are exiled to the land of Babylon. 8 years later, the second one happens, and Jeremiah mentions the second one in our passage, page 555 of the ESV Bible. He mentions it in verse 2. He says, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. This is the second deportation. Now, after this second deportation, this guy called Hananiah, a false prophet, rises up and says, "Hey, everybody, calm down. Don't worry about it. This exile is just going to last 2 years. That's it. The Lord says that in just 2 years, I'm going to bring back not only the vessels of the temple, but also everybody that has been sent into exile." This is what he told them. And when Jeremiah heard this, first of all, he was like, okay, may it be true. But then God sends him back to Hananiah and said, no, that's not what's going to happen. And because you lied in my name, you're going to die. And 2 months later, this false prophet, Hananiah, dies. But despite the fact that God punishes Hananiah, this cancerous lie that the exile was going to spread, was only going to be for 2 years, it spreads. So the prophets in exile began to tell the people, it's only going to be 2 years. In 2 years, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. And so that's why Jeremiah wrote this letter, Jeremiah 29. That's what we see here. That's the background for this. Several ways to approach this passage. I chose the easiest. I think it's something that you see in your res groups. We're going to ask the question, what does this passage teach us about God? And in answering that question, we're going to find out from what God is and who he is and what he's doing, what we are going to do as a result of that. So that's what we're going to do. What does this passage teach us about God? Let's pray first. May the opening up of your word, the preaching of it, be as light to us, O God. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable unto you. Make us more like Jesus. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the first thing that this passage teaches us about God is that God is in control of our exile. He is in control of our exile. Look at verse 4 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So this was God's exile. No matter how much the people wanted to blame Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to blame other people, other things, it was God that was responsible for this exile. He actually says so in Jeremiah 27 from verse 4 to 7. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, it is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I think it's interesting that he's calling a pagan king his servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. This was God's exile. And I imagine that it was hard for them to hear. Tens of thousands of Judeans were exiled into Babylon. The journey from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon, is more than 800 miles. And the people that were exiled included men, women, and children. And if you see verse 1, Jeremiah addresses his letters, part of the people he addresses his letters to are the surviving elders. That means that some of them died on their way to Babylon. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And for people like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it would have seemed unfair to be lumped up with the unfaithful and made to suffer for the sins of their father. But despite how bad things were, God wanted to make sure that his people knew This is my exile. I sent you into exile because I'm responding to the sin that you have committed. What else is a just and loving God supposed to do? If he doesn't judge their sins, then he's not a just and loving God. And he's not true to his nature. Verse 10 actually takes the scope of the control of the exile and makes it even broader. In verse 10, God says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Notice, it says, when 7 years are completed for Babylon, not for the exile of the Jews, for Babylon. Very interesting. You go back a couple of chapters, Jeremiah 25, verse 8 to 14, and God says this, "Therefore says the Lord of hosts, because you, Judah, have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. This whole land will become a ruin and a waste, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves, even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." The exile was in God's control, and that included what was going to happen to Babylon in 70 years. Why? Because God's eyes were on his nations, and he needed to respond to the sin of his nation, but his eyes were also on the sins of the other nations, people that were not called by his name, because he's a just and a loving God, and he has to respond to sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just, and he would not be loving, and it would be against his character. So he's in control of the exile, but what kind of God is he? When you look at verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." It would have been easy at this point for God to disown his people. He could have just said, y'all don't mess up just too much. I'm starting all over again on Mars or something. He did not. He still named himself the God of Israel. They knew who he was. They heard the stories of his deliverance, of what he's done for his people. He was sticking with them no matter what. He was going to be faithful to his covenant. And so they could trust the fact that God was still with them. In fact, there's this whole imagery in Ezekiel about how the glory of God leaves the temple in Jerusalem and resides with the exiles in Babylon. That God is going to be with them. He is their God, and that remains true. So, like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, some of us, and by us, I don't mean the people in this room or Church of the Resurrection, I mean all Christians all over the world, some of us might feel that our current exile is unfair. We might live in places where our faith is persecuted and we haven't done anything wrong. It's not our fault. And so we cry out with the psalmist. We say, "All this has come upon us, O Lord, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to our covenant." And I'm thinking, maybe that's how the 17 missionaries, Northern American missionaries, feel, the ones that were kidnapped in Haiti. Is that perhaps how Christians living under radical Islam are feeling right now because they're being persecuted, or under subjugation in Myanmar or Burma? Is that how you're feeling in some way? Trust in the Lord. It's also possible that some of us are feeling the weight of God's response to our sin, and we don't like it. We want it to end in as little time as possible, just like the Israelites wanted their exile to just be 2 years long. And God is saying, "Son, daughter, I have forgiven you because of what Christ has done, but there is work in you that I need to do because I need you to look like me." That might be what some of us are experiencing. If that's the case, let's remember the God that we serve. The God of Israel is the same God who entered into our pain through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. He entered into our pain, took our sins upon himself, bore them on the cross, rose again on the third day, and then invites us into new life. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that's in charge of our exile. So as we wait for Jesus Christ to come, let's remember that he is in charge of it all, and he loves us, he is good, he's shown us that love. So let's trust in him. So, lesson one, God is the God of the exile, and he's a good God, and he loves us. The second thing that this letter teaches us about God is that he wants his people to live normal lives of flourishing in exile. God tells his people in verses 5 and 7, and I'm going to read it because I love those verses. It says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God wants them to build houses, live in them, to plant and eat of the produce of what they plant, to multiply through marriage, and to seek the welfare of the city where he sent them. He wants them to establish a community amid their enemies, because the exile was going to last for 70 years. And that's another real hard truth that they had to hear. No land, no temple meant that their identity was in jeopardy. They wanted to go home. Indeed, they were hoping that just 2 years would be enough, but God said no. There were plots to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you continue reading this, chapter 29, two men are mentioned as being part of a plot to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar, and they're going to be put to death. Some thought that those who were deported into exile to Babylon were worse off than those who were left in the land. And God said no. He says in chapter 24, he compares Israel to good figs and bad figs. He says, the good figs are the ones that I've exiled into Babylon. Those are the ones that I'm setting my face on to do good for them. I'm going to build them up. I'm going to plant them and not pluck them. It's not a coincidence that he's using the same words here in 29 as he did in 24, that he's building and planting them. But the ones in the land that I left, the ones who did not surrender to Babylon, I am going to make them a horror to the nations, a curse and a byword. So God is saying, no, the ones in Jerusalem are not better ones, are not better off. You who are in exile, in quote unquote worse conditions, are better off because my favor is with you. I'm going to build you up and plant you up. Not only that, later on, after Babylon has taken over all of Jerusalem, and they are in charge of all the nations now, these same ones that are in Jerusalem come to Jeremiah and say, can you ask God if we can go to Egypt? Because things are better in Egypt. And hear what God says to them. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. Again, he's using those same words, build and plant. Not a coincidence. Do not fear the king of Babylon. Don't. I will show you mercy. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord our God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt where we shall not see war or hear the sound of trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there, then the sword you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. So he's telling them that they shouldn't go to Egypt. As long as Israel submitted to the exile of Babylon, they would flourish because it was God's exile. No matter where they went to, if they were trying to run away from the place where God exiled them to, they would not flourish. They would build, they would plant, but they would not flourish. God would tear them down. God would pluck them up. And you know, it's very easy to say with the Israelites, no, we will go to the land of, fill in the blank, whatever that land is, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. That's not how that works. God's blessings will not follow you to the place where he has not sent you. As we live in exile, the thing is, we can only flourish in the places where God has sent us to. So you have to ask yourself the question, where is it that God has sent you to? Miriam and I want to return to Nigeria at some point because we feel God is calling us there. And when we tell our friends and families about it, those especially who live back home, they're like, what in the world? Why? Why do you want to go back to a place where there's terrorism, left, right, and center, to a city in which Muslims and Christians constantly battle and people die, and it's normal? But you see, the thing is, for us, Nigeria is actually the safest place for us to be, because that's where God wants us to be. It's the safest place for us to raise our children, because that's where God wants us to be. It's not anywhere else. So you need to ask yourself, where has God called you to? If it's D.C., then D.C. is the safest place for you to be and to raise your children because you're in God's will. Is it Nicaragua? Is it Afghanistan? How do you decide where you're moving to? Is it in contemplation with the Lord, or is it based on other factors where there's no hunger, where there's no war, and there's bread? How do you decide where you're going to go? Here's the interesting thing. As a believer, wherever you go in this world, it doesn't matter because every single place you go is in some sense a type of Babylon. You can't run away from it because Jesus Christ has not come back just yet. So find out where is it that God wants you to go to and stay there so you can flourish. So God gives his people the power to flourish in exile, right? He wants them to live normal lives of flourishing. Let's talk about what that flourishing looks like. Now, God expected that they were going to grieve the fact that they were in exile. That's a normal response. It's a holy response. We read that in the song this evening. It's good. But despite that, he still expected them to fully embrace their exile and develop a sustained communal life. Building and planting have a sense of permanency, right? Marriage and giving into marriage meant that they should multiply and increase. And the immediate application for us is that go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel. Get more people to come to church. You know, that's the immediate application. This kind of flourishing happens within the context of God's community. He's not saying that he's going to make one individual flourish. He's saying he's going to make his people flourish. So we're supposed to do this as a community with one another, with love, in unity, encouraging and being hospitable to one another. But this community was not supposed to withdraw from the world of Babylon and form safe silos and protective silos. No. God told them to seek the welfare of the city that he had exiled them to. And here's what that means. He wants them to actively work for the prosperity and the peace of the city, of the kingdom that would eventually destroy their temple and their land. He wants them to intentionally think about how they can foster goodness for Babylon. Babylon that insults their religion, makes fun of their gods, and forces them to labor and build massive projects, basically subjugates them. He wants them to engage in a charitable way with the people that are proximately responsible for their suffering. He wants them to pray for their enemies. And that's hard to do. That's not what they wanted to do. Psalm 137, one of those psalms that we don't like to read because it's kind of uncomfortable, it actually tells us how the people felt about Babylon. It says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. That's how they felt about Babylon. And it's understandable. It's understandable. But God wanted them to do something different. He wanted them to pray for their enemies and love those who are persecuting them. When the prevailing culture of our city pushes back against us, sometimes we want to withdraw. And then when it's really, really, really bad, we want to wish them evil. I'm reminded of a statement we say in Nigeria. Some people say in Nigeria when they pray for or against their enemies, Holy Ghost fire pursue them. Holy Ghost fire pursue them. Overtake them and destroy them. That's the prayer. My sister at one point told me that she was tired of the way things were not working in our government. Our government leaders are very, this is descriptive. It's not insulting, it's descriptive. Our government leaders are immature, greedy men and women who are only interested in satisfying their own appetites. They don't care about the people. They do not care about the people at all. And some of them propagate the deaths that are happening in the country. And I get frustrated with that. And my sister told me that she was so frustrated that she stopped praying for Buhari, our president, to repent. She started praying for him to die. And I honestly understand the sentiment. I'm frustrated by that. And yet here, there's another type of frustration as well. And I think some of you might share this frustration. I suspect that when you think of race and justice issues, you're like, ugh. You sense that, I mean, just me mentioning it up here right now, I'm sure some of you are tensing up already, you know, because it's an uncomfortable thing to talk about. Or the ruinous politics that divides and hurts us. Guys, what in the world is Christian nationalism? What does that mean? Or Christian complacency? And I get frustrated when I think about how secularism has taken over the education system. And I look at the curriculums that are being introduced in our schools here, and I just want to throw up my hands and go, ah, because it's just frustrating. And I know that some of you share that feeling. But God doesn't want us to escape and run away from it and form silos. He actually wants us to seek the good of the city that he's called us to. In our case, we're in D.C. at the moment. You see, until Jesus Christ comes, like I mentioned, every other place on earth is going to be Babylon. It's going to be some kind of Babylon. And what he wants us to do is to pray for the welfare of the city that we're in. So, make friends with that neighbor whose practices make you very uncomfortable. Put your boss on your prayer list because you know he doesn't like you, and you don't really like him either. Enter into the education system. Be part of the life of your school, where your children are going to, so that you can help them do education better. Use your privilege, whatever your nationality. I'm black, and I know I have some privilege because I'm black. Use it to lift those up, who are downtrodden and in dark places. See the city. See the city. Notice the hurts. Notice the places that where there's brokenness, and ask the Lord, what should I do about this? Pray for the city. Know the gospel, live it, and preach it. Create safe spaces in conjunction with the church and other believers where people who don't know Christ can come in and feel welcomed. That even if they don't like what we teach and what we say, they'll be like, oh man, their unity, their hospitality is so magnetic, so attractive, I just want to be among them. Pray for the welfare of the city. So, we've learned two things so far. God is the God of the exile. It's his exile, but he's a good and loving God, so we can trust him in the middle of it. And secondly, God wants us to live normal lives of flourishing and to pray for the good of our city. Lastly, third thing, final thing that I'm going to mention, though I'm sure there are many other things in this passage. We learn that God has a good plan for his people despite the exile. Jeremiah 29, that wonderful verse. It's often quoted, rightly so, because it's like a breath of fresh air when you read it. Let me read it. I'm going to read it with verse 10. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That sounds so nice, doesn't it? Right? And you want to shout amen to that. And it's good. It is nice. But I think it's often misquoted out of context, and it's even more powerful in context. So let's put it into context and see what it is that it says. How is this a good news for his people? That he will bring them back to the land, and he has a plan for good, not evil, to give them a future and a hope. The exile is going to last 70 years. For somebody who is 60 years old and in exile, how is that good news? It's not, right? The reason this is good news is because God is not talking to an individual. He's talking to a community. What he is saying is that they, as a community of God, would continue to exist as people in exile, and when the time was right, of his own power and volition, he would bring them back together into the land that he promised to give them. He returned them to that land. And it was as a community. So he was saying that no matter what happens, you as a community are going to exist before me as my people. The people of God would not be wiped off the face of the earth. How do we apply that to our context? All right, so sometimes when I read the book of Job, I look at what Job goes through and see how he responds to his suffering. You know, and I try to figure out, what am I going to do? How should I do? How should I respond when things happen in my life? And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's very good to do that. But then I'm often reminded that I might not be Job in my own story. What makes me think I'm Job? What if I'm Job's wife? What if I am one of Job's children? Somebody that God calls home, or to put it bluntly, God kills in order to test Job. What if I'm one of Job's servants who is killed by some kind of freak weather storm or attacked by Sabians, taken into slavery? What if that's my role in the story? Why do I think that I'm the protagonist? It would be nice to think that all of our stories end triumphalistically, but that's not how it happens. If I'm going to apply this passage, Jeremiah 29:11, to our context, it's about the church community, not a single individual. Now, it's true that because I'm a Christian and because I love Jesus and Jesus loves me, I can say that God's plan for my life are good and that it's a wonderful future and a wonderful hope. I can say that. But to apply this particular passage faithfully, I need to apply it to the community of believers. So when God made this promise, he's saying, in our own context, that I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There will always be a representation of the church in the world, no matter what happens. That's the direct application of this passage. So as we wait for the homecoming of Jesus Christ, because he will come and he will find his church. Our work, therefore, is to partner with God in making sure his church is still around. We seek God with all our hearts. We call out to him so he answers us. But then we also pass along our faith. The children who we prayed for, that we prayed and hoped that they would show up, they haven't, they'll come next Sunday, that's fine. The children that we pray for, they are our treasure, they are our future. And we should invest in them, and we should spread the message so that when Jesus comes back and he comes to and sees his church, he will find faith. And he will be able to look at the church and say, oh, thank you so much, insert your name, because I can see the seed of your work in this person's life. Will he be able to see that? Will he be able to see that you are giving to the church and not just receiving from the church? That you are part of planting and building the people of God until our exile is over. That should be our mindset. That we are giving and building the church, not simply receiving from it. That's the application of this passage. So, we've learned three things. God is the God of the exile, and he's a good God. And so in the midst of all the terrible things that are happening, we can trust him because he's in charge and he loves us. Second thing, he wants us to flourish and have normal lives in exile and pray for the good of our city, not to withdraw or run away. Where are we going to run away to? From Babylon to Babylon. And the third thing is that he has a good plan for his people. And in the church, he wants us to contribute to that by passing along the faith. Right? There are so many other things I could say, but I'm sure you guys aren't used to an hour sermon, so I'll stop here. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us. We pray that you help us to be ambassadors. Help us to trust you in the midst of our waiting for you as things unfold, sometimes in our favor, sometimes not in our favor, that we'll trust that you are in control, that we will live lives of flourishing, pray for the cities that you've sent us into, and that we will contribute to the life of the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.